Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts through your word to make us long for the appearing of the King of Glory. We pray that you would cause everything within us to resonate with that cry from Psalm 24 for the gates to lift up their heads and for the ancient doors to be opened, that the King of Glory might come in. And Lord, we ask that you would thereby help us to see that everything is for him, and help us to connect every aspect of our lives to serving our Lord Jesus. We ask that you do this in his name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Song of Songs, chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 6 through 11. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And as you turn there, I want to tell you how I hope you will respond to this sermon, what I hope will happen within you. I hope that you will feel more deeply what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And in keeping with that, I hope that also you'll be able to hear Peter's urging in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, "Therefore, girding up the loins of your minds and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we want to love him, and we want to set our hopes fully on the grace that he will bring when he comes. As I reflect on my life, I don't think I looked forward to any day in the entirety of my life more than to our wedding day. Once we had gotten engaged, we counted up the days. We knew exactly how many days that the 6 months from January 17th of 1998 when we got engaged until July 25th, 1998 when we got married. And we counted those days down with intense anticipation. And that's something like what is going on here in Song of Songs chapter 3. We're going to see in verse 11 that we have arrived at the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So if you've been with us as we've made our way to this point in the song, you know that the last scene in chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 had the bride seeking him whom her soul loves, and then she found him in verse 4, and she brought him to her mother's house. And then she issues this adjuration. She causes people to swear, to take an oath, that they will not stir up love until it pleases. And then in verse 6, the scene suddenly shifts, and we find here in verse 6 what the bride is now depicted by Solomon as saying. And as we approach this passage, I think that more than any other text in the Song of Songs, this passage demonstrates that Solomon means to portray himself like the Lord. And I think the way that he would get there is he knows that he descends from Adam, who is the visible image of the invisible God, and he knows the line of descent that goes from Adam to Abraham to David, and now he is the son of David. And he knows from Genesis that Adam was, in a sense, God's son, God's earthly representative. And he knows the promise that God made to David: "I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and he will be a son to me." So I think Solomon knows that he is the son of God, the son of David, in a sense, the new Adam. But if you remember from our study of Ecclesiastes, he also knows that he is not the new Adam that the world is looking for. I think he knows this line of descent is going to continue, and the Lord is going to raise up the son of David, the new Adam. So I think what Solomon is doing in this song is depicting an idealized version of himself, as though he were saying, we're going to need one greater than Solomon. We're going to need one who descends from my line to do what I can only approximate. And from the description here, it seems that he knows that person, this new Solomon, is going to represent the Lord in a unique way. And it seems also that the poetry here, I think, is suggestive of a new Exodus and a new covenant. So let's look together here at Song of Songs, chapter 3. Look with me at verse 6, and we can go ahead and put the text on the board, and you can follow along in your Bible, and you can see how I've laid out the structure of the text here. In verse 6, it seems that at this point the bride is speaking. And the question that is rendered here in verse 6, what is that coming up from the wilderness, is translated by the King James, who is that, or who is this coming up from the wilderness? And in Hebrew, it could go either way. I think the who question is better in view of the fact that what she's going to see coming up from the wilderness is Solomon. And if we just read the next words, if we consider this, who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? And I would just invite you to consider, when in Israel's history was there something like a column of smoke that was coming up through the wilderness, and behind the column of smoke there were men of the family of the Levites named the Kohathites, who had these poles on their shoulders, and seated on those poles with rings through the corners of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of the Lord himself as they made their way through the wilderness, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, leading the people of Israel, following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, as we read in the book of Exodus. And from what is described here, it seems that Solomon is portraying the bride, describing him coming up through the wilderness in just that way. There are columns of smoke, and then all this language here in verse 6, when it says perfumed with myrrh. Interesting, the word for perfumed is actually this Hebrew word that, if you translate it literally, it means to make smoke. So it's almost as though, in the same way that Nate Harmon, and I'm sure others of you, will take meat and prepare the wood and the various things to make the meat smell and taste really good, and then smoke the meat. It's almost as though this procession that Solomon is having the bride describe, it has been smoked. And that word, to make smoke, it's used repeatedly in the book of Leviticus for sacrifices. So I point this out because I think what Solomon has done is he's portrayed himself being carried on something that looks like the Ark of the Covenant. He's in this sedan chair, or this litter, or a palanquin is what this thing is called, this box-like structure with curtains over it that's carried on poles. That's the way Solomon is being conveyed. That's the way the Ark of the Covenant was conveyed through the wilderness. And then there's this sacrificial terminology that suggests the tabernacle and by the way, this word myrrh here, this was used in the anointing oil with which the tabernacle and all its implements and the priests were to be anointed. So who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? If you go back and read in Exodus chapter 30, they were actually instructed to put frankincense in the holy place before the veil so that the whole place would be made fragrant by the frankincense. And of course, it had already been anointed with myrrh. And again, I think Solomon is suggesting, or he's creating points of contact in order to connote that just as the Lord indwelt the tabernacle and made his way through the wilderness, to enter the land of promise, to dwell in covenant with his people. So now, you put Solomon in the place where the Lord was. You put his idealized bride in the place where the people of Israel were. And he is now coming up through the wilderness to enter into the land for the wedding, the marriage, to be in the place of the covenant, to dwell in covenant union with his bride, as though he represents the Lord himself. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? So Solomon portrays himself being described this way, and I want to suggest, you need to be a Berean here, and you need to search the scriptures and see if this is so, but I want to suggest that a later biblical author in the Old Testament has picked up on what Solomon is doing. This expression here for columns of smoke, there are different ways to say this in Hebrew. You can use a word for column that's built off this Hebrew verb amad, which means to stand. So you could have something like a pillar described that way. The term here is actually a form of the word tamar, which also connotes palm tree. So this is, it's almost like a palm tree-like looking, you know, fume or fume of smoke that's being described here. This particular expression, you know, it's something like a tamar tree of smoke, only occurs one other place in the entirety of the Old Testament, and it's in Joel chapter 3, it's in Joel 2. The numbers are off in the English versus the Hebrew. It's in Joel chapter 2 in English. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, the prophet Joel says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire," and then here's our expression, "columns of smoke." It's the exact same expression that you have in Song of Songs chapter 3, verse 6. Now, you might say to me, well, that looks like the end of all things. It looks like the second coming, what Joel is describing here. And I would say, exactly. You know, you get over to the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation 19, and the bride has made herself ready, and it's been granted her to clothe herself in fine garments, white and clean. And then it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's Revelation 19, like verses 8 through 10. And then verse 11, the heavens are opened and the rider on the white horse comes. So the second coming in Revelation 19 is described as though the king is going to come, defeat all his enemies, and then marry his bride. Which sounds not unlike Psalm 45 that we read earlier in the service also, doesn't it? Ride forth, O mighty one. The king's arrows are in the hearts of his enemies. And then the bride starts being addressed there in Psalm 45. So I think that Joel has picked up this expression from Song of Songs 3:6 to bring in a wedding connotation to his description of the second coming, the end of all things, here in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And then listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in the Old Testament, the word Lord there is in those small caps, indicating that this is reflecting the name Yahweh. And perhaps you're already thinking of where this is quoted in the New Testament, in Romans 10:13. And the Lord in Romans 10:13 is the Lord Jesus. So what I'm suggesting to you here is that Solomon intends to portray something that anticipates the fulfillment of all things when the Messiah comes, defeats all his enemies, and enters into a covenant union with his people. And I think Joel is quoting Song of Songs chapter 3, verse 6, in this expression, timarot ashan is the Hebrew, like a tamar tree of smoke. I think Joel has picked that up in order to communicate that same idea here in his prophecy, and I think it goes right along with what we saw in Psalm 45 and what we'll see in Revelation chapter 19. Let me also note here that what's implied here in Song of Songs chapter 3, verse 6, If we think about what's being depicted, who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, smoked with myrrh and frankincense with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Well, when did Israel build that tabernacle? When did Israel mix that anointing oil? When did they put that? They did that after the Exodus from Egypt, didn't they? And so if Solomon is intentionally communicating these ideas, I think there is a subtle suggestion in the poetry that this new David, this new and better Solomon, will have led a new and better Exodus. And he's now coming to the city in order to enter into a new and better covenant with his people. So I think there's a lot going on here in this passage. A lot about Solomon understanding who he is, Solomon understanding the broader Old Testament story, and Solomon not only communicating a poem that celebrates the glory of the wedding day of the King of Israel, but also communicating poetically in a way that celebrates the salvation of the people of Israel through the future king. So this first question in verse 6, who is this coming up from the wilderness? You can see the way I have the text formatted on the screen. This is going to be answered, really, in verse 11, when they're going to go out and look upon King Solomon. The second part of verse 6, the description, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all the fragrant powders of a merchant, all of that description, again, I would suggest, suggests the tabernacle. It suggests the way that the tabernacle was made fragrant by things like myrrh and frankincense and various fragrant powders. And that description is going to stand across at the end of verse 9 from another description that also sounds like the tabernacle. But let's walk through the text in order. So look with me at verse 7, where the bride seems to exclaim, "Behold, it is the litter of Solomon." And perhaps you can imagine what this would be like. Imagine, perhaps in recent times, you watch something like the funeral of the Queen of England, and all the pomp and circumstance, all the parade of the formal attire and the music and all the rest. We're dealing with an event like that as the king. He's already the king, and he is now approaching the city, and he's surrounded by these warriors, and he's in this thing that looks like the Ark of the Covenant, and he's now close enough to be seen. And this woman, who to this point in the song, she has been yearning for him, and she knows the day has finally come. Behold, it is the litter. And if you look down in the lower margin, it says that is the couch on which servants carry a king. So again, there's like a box-like structure. It's probably got curtains and hangings on it and poles running through the rings on the corners of this thing, and they're carrying it. And as you can see on the screen, I think that this reference to the litter of Solomon in verse 7 stands across from the statement at the beginning of verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage. So behold, she says, it is the litter of Solomon. And now in these the sort of central three statements of the passage, we're going to have three descriptions of these mighty men. So in the second statement of verse 7, the bride says, 60 mighty men surround it. Or as the ESV has it, around it are 60 mighty men. The number 60 is probably a doubling of the 30 mighty men of David. What is that probably communicating? I think it's probably communicating twice the security established by David. What is that communicating? Well, I think it's reaching all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, the Lord said to the serpent, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And then Genesis 12, The Lord says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised to David. He says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, that violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And that statement in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9 is pointing to a day when the king from David's line will have defeated all of his enemies. And that's what these 60 mighty men are coming with him to do. He is coming to establish peace and security. He's coming to create a situation where the prophets can say, beat the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. We don't need bolts on the doors and gates anymore. We don't need locks anymore. We don't need any of that because the king will have established security. That's what's portrayed by these 60 mighty men. And then the description goes on, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords. It's almost as though these guys have attained the right to wear a sword. It continues, all of them wearing swords and expert in war. The language that's used here that's translated expert in war has the idea that these guys have fought battles. They've been trained by warfare. They've been hardened by engagement in conflict. And they now know how to fight, and they've earned the right to carry the sword, and they will establish security. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. That's the first statement. Second statement, all of them wearing swords and expert in war. Third statement, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. What this is communicating is these guys are ready. And it's telling us there will be no force of darkness that catches them unawares. There will be no power of evil that overwhelms what Solomon comes prepared to establish, which is peace and safety for his enjoyment of the covenant with his beloved bride. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we want to tell you is that the whole world was made for the reign of King Jesus. The whole world was made for Jesus to come and establish this kind of peace. For all of us to anticipate the day when he comes, to enter into a covenant, and to establish a time when no weapons are needed, no locks are needed on the doors. And the only people who will enjoy that time that Jesus will establish, the only people who will be made secure by his coming are those who have been reconciled to him. He is Lord and he is holy. And the only way to be reconciled to him is to repent of your sin and to trust in him and to claim him as your Savior, to receive him as your Lord. If you'll do those things, when he comes, you will rejoice. If you don't do those things, when he comes, you will be one of those who will be defeated, who will be put down, who will be eradicated from his realm. So the king comes for his wedding, and then the bride continues to describe this in verse 9. And she says there in verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage. Now, as I was reflecting on this, I thought it was so interesting the way that you have in at the beginning of verse 7, as you can see, I have highlighted in that sort of green color, the litter, and then the name Solomon. And now that's matched in verse 9 by Solomon and a carriage. It's centering, it's framing at the center this description of these mighty men. And I think that's communicating to us that the Lord Jesus will establish peace. He will be the Prince of Peace, but he'll be a prince who brings peace through strength. He will be a king who will never be overcome. And so the centrality, I think, of this statement also communicates to us in spiritual terms, but also for us as husbands, as fathers, I think it communicates to us the importance of ensuring the safety and the security of those who are under our care. And then if you consider verse 7, behold, it is the litter of Solomon, and compare that verse with verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage. Did you see what was added there in verse 9? King Solomon made himself a carriage. And I think this actually adds to the connotations that I'm suggesting, where Solomon is poetically describing this idealized version of himself, but also using himself to point beyond himself to the Lord, because what else did Solomon make? Solomon built the temple, didn't he? And so I think it's very subtly suggested here that Solomon, the temple builder, has decided, he has intentionally chosen, I'm going to build something else from the wood of Lebanon. And I'm going to build another ark-like structure. And I think there's an intentionality and a purposefulness here that is communicated through the description. So look at the description in the rest of verse 9, which matches the one in the second part of verse 6. So he made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. I've already noted the temple itself was constructed out of cedars of Lebanon. And then, actually, before I read these statements at the beginning of verse 10, let me just read to you a few statements from Exodus. So this is Exodus chapter 25, and at this point they've come out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai and they're taking up a contribution for the purpose of building the tabernacle. And this is the contribution, Exodus 25, verse 3, that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, and it goes on this way. And then when they take another contribution for the garments of the priests, again, in Exodus 28:5, they shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. And if you remember, when we were in the book of Exodus a year or so ago, I can't remember how, I lose track of when we were back in Exodus, but I preached through Exodus recently. I commented on how the description of the materials and the colors are so similar from the tabernacle to the priest's garments that some scholars refer to the priests as walking tabernacles. And now Solomon, the king, which I would note again, the only people that the Pentateuch tells Israel to anoint are the priests. And that means that when the Lord instructs Samuel to go and anoint Saul first and then one of the sons of Jesse as king, the action of anointing would associate the king with the priests and with the tabernacle or the temple eventually that would be built. So Solomon is just strengthening these ties between the king and the dwelling place of God. And again, I think this is all building toward this guy that's going to come along and say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And I'm talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. So look at this description in verse 10 of Song of Songs chapter 3. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love. And that description of this craftsmanship, I think, also recall the fact that they inlaid this stuff carefully with devotion, I think, connotes the craftsmanship that was employed in the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. I think that what we're seeing here is the way that These women of the city, note the place name of Jerusalem, the women of the city, they admire and are devoted to the king because he's God's king. And because it's through that line that descends from David that the Messiah will come. And so they're thrilled to serve him. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. And that brings us to the final statement in verse 11 there, where it seems that the bride says, go out, O daughters of Zion. So we go from Jerusalem, the city, of course, where the temple would be built, to the place name of Zion, which was particularly associated with David. O daughters of Zion. And if you pay attention to the use of the term Zion in the Old Testament, I think you'll find that often it's associated with the anticipated end time city of God, the realization of God's purposes. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him. Again, I noted a moment ago that in verse 9, we're already reading about King Solomon. So I think this crown with which his mother crowned him is not the moment when he is crowned as king, but rather probably this is a specially prepared crown that is made for the wedding day. And his mother has placed this upon his head on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. You probably think with me of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper saying that he will not drink again of this cup until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. And I think that the gladness of the heart of Solomon here, depicted in the song, anticipates the gladness in the heart of the Lord Jesus himself when the moment comes for the consummation of all things. So I think this passage about this wedding day, yes, it's about the glory of the wedding day. And yes, it communicates to all of us, marriage is awesome. And it's a good thing to want to be married. And the more you treat marriage as sacred, and the more you yearn for the consummation of a pure relationship, the better it will be when the day comes. I think, yes, absolutely, it communicates that. But those great human experiences point beyond themselves again to the day when the Lord Jesus will come. And as here, Song 3:11, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. On that great day, we will hear, I think, probably, what we sang a few moments ago. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? You know, you even get a connotation of the might, the 60 mighty men here. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The greater the longing, the more important the occasion, the better the day when gladness arrives. The poetry in this part of the Song of Songs recalls the Exodus from Egypt, and it presents this event in the song as an installment in a pattern and that anticipates the one to whom this idealized Solomon in the song points. And then also, as we heard in the New Testament reading, the Lord Jesus told parables about his coming that involve people anticipating a great wedding feast. This happens in Matthew 22. It also happens in Matthew 25 with the parable of the virgins. Jesus explained why his disciples don't fast by identifying himself as the bridegroom. He turned water into wine at a wedding on the third day. And as I noted earlier, the bride is ready in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, and the blessed are invited to the marriage supper in 19:9 before the heavens open. And the one called faithful and true comes on the white horse. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would stir up our hearts and make us those who, though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we rejoice in him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Lord, would you make this devotion to the Lord Jesus discipline us to set our hearts fully on the grace to be given to us when he comes. And Lord, we pray that you would bring every aspect of our lives into accordance with this. Help us to live like these things are true. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.